Well, as you heard, and as in the newsletter, it was on the second Sunday in Advent, which that year fell on the 8th of December, that I was ordained priest in the chapel of Merton College in Oxford in 1973. And so this is my 50th anniversary of ordination, which is remarkable. I first preached here in St. Helens in January 1979, I discovered. I want to offer everyone a glass of something to help me celebrate all this, but Advent and the Christmas season are so full of events at church that that's going to happen on the 7th of January. So you have to wait, but do make sure not to have any drink between now and then. Now, when I was ordained, the second Sunday in Advent was called Bible Sunday. A different Sunday is called that now, but anyway, that was it in those days. And as I am someone who mainly studies and writes about the Bible, it was an appropriate day, I felt, for me to be ordained. But I often get asked about what the kind of academic Bible study I do has to contribute to actual Christian faith, the suspicion usually being in the question that the answer is probably not much. So today I thought I'd talk about a few of the sorts of rather detailed things that interest me in studying the Bible when I'm, so to speak, in the study rather than in the pulpit or in church, but try to show they do nevertheless connect with things that concern us all as Christians. And today's readings, as you will have heard, are all about prophecy. They're all about foretelling things and how prophecy came true in the ministry of John and of Jesus. And this is a major theme in Advent in all our services, and I'll talk a little bit about that. I should say, I'm afraid I'm going to take the liberty of talking a little bit longer than I usually do today, but there is a sort of one word that would do as a title for this sermon, and if you can remember that, the next time you hear it, we should be fairly near the end, so that may help you to endure. The word in question is tweak, tweak. But to begin with, I want to tell you a bit about a book I've been reading, which isn't about the Bible at all. It was published a few years ago, and it's called The Words of Others, The Words of Others. And it's about the way we all use quotations and famous sayings to help explain our own experiences. An example I could give you from a painful experience of my own. I remember once that one of our neighbours had hurt a finger, and I said I'd drive her to A&E at the JR hospital, and in the rush I hurt my own finger in the car door. Now, the terrible predictability, though I would say poetic injustice, of something like that happening immediately reminded me of the cynical and very much quoted saying, "No good deed ever goes unpunished." Now this is said to be Oscar Wilde, and it certainly could be him, I don't know whether it is. But it's now turned into a kind of free-floating thing you can say under those sorts of circumstances, without mentioning who it's by. Now, the book I'm reading says that what's happened there is that this started life as an extract from sayings of Oscar Wilde, but it's turned into a quotation, meaning a saying with a life of its own that you get in a dictionary of quotations. It no longer matters who originally said it, nor does it matter what the original wording was. We're free to adapt it for our own purposes, and I hope to disbelieve it, but it's the kind of saying that pops into people's heads as it did into mine. But when we use quotations like this as sort of free-floating sayings, there are things that can go wrong. One is that the quotation may be a saying that in a sense didn't really ever exist. You will remember, perhaps some people anyway, the great film Casablanca. I expect it'll be on television again this year. Ingrid Bergman in that film does not say, "Play it again, Sam," though everybody remembers that she did. And I was thinking also about the post-war Tory politician Enoch Powell, who is well known and in some ways notorious, but is known by younger people today only because he made a notorious speech, which we refer to as the Rivers of Blood speech, about race riots. Because of it, he was sacked from the cabinet straight away for inciting riots. And that may or may not have been what he was trying to do, but riots certainly did happen. But the speech didn't actually contain the phrase "rivers of blood." Yet everyone sort of knows that it did. The phrase now exists in its own right, as a quick, if alarmist, summary of what's terrible and scary about racist attitudes. Well, now, similar things happen with the Bible. Quotations are attributed to the Bible that similarly aren't actually there or are from somewhere else, usually from Shakespeare. "To thine own self be true," for example, is often said to be a biblical quotation. It's actually, of course, from Hamlet, and it's not approved of if you read Hamlet. It's a sort of silly cliche, but people think it comes from the Bible. But at times the Bible also quotes itself. And what I'm thinking of here is that the New Testament quotes a lot from the Old Testament, usually because, as with this morning's readings, the writers want to show that something that's happened fits with what the Old Testament said was going to happen. In other words, that a prophecy has now come true. But sometimes the prophecy in question is misquoted in the New Testament. And you can see this in our gospel reading today. It tells us that when John the Baptist taught and baptized, he was fulfilling some predictions, some quotations, if you like, from the Old Testament prophets. But just like us, the writers of the New Testament sometimes make slips or even change the quotation slightly and occasionally forget exactly where they come from. So straight after the title of St. Mark's Gospel, which is "The Beginning of the Good News of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," we go straight into a quotation from the Old Testament prophets. "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way," and so on. And the quotation then continues with the verses from Isaiah we heard as our first reading, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then we're told that this prophecy was fulfilled in the mission of John the Baptist, because he did indeed appear in the wilderness, teaching and denouncing and, of course, baptizing. And all this God was bringing about what he promised in the prophetic parts of the Old Testament. So far, fine. But just like us, as I said, the New Testament writers sometimes accidentally misquoted or even adapted the words they quoted to make them a better fit. To begin with, St. Mark's Gospel says that the prophecy starting, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you," is written in the prophet Isaiah. It actually comes in that form from the book of Malachi. And there God, speaking through the prophet, doesn't say, "I will send my messenger ahead of you," as the gospel quotes it. It says, "I will send my messenger ahead of me," that is, ahead of God himself. God is coming to save his people and sending a messenger or herald ahead to announce his arrival. Now, the first Christians thought this herald must be John the Baptist. But because they believed that all prophecies in the Old Testament were ultimately to do with the coming of Jesus, they made a tiny change to what the Old Testament text said. Instead of God saying to his people, "I'm coming and I'll send you a herald ahead of me before I get there," perhaps meaning an angel, shall we say, instead of that, they thought God must be talking to Jesus and saying to him, "I'll send a messenger ahead of you to prepare your way." And that's how Christians have always understood that prophecy. But when the prophecy was being quoted, it was very slightly misquoted. Replacing "me" with "you" is a tiny change, but it gives a different meaning we might be inclined nowadays to say a different spin to the words of the prophecy. It makes it into a prophecy about Jesus and John the Baptist, rather than some now forgotten events in the long ago days of Malachi, centuries before. Now, a similar thing happened with the next bit of the prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." This, of course, is from the book of Isaiah, and we heard it as our first reading. If you were listening exceptionally carefully, you might have noticed that what this bit of Isaiah says is not exactly what the Gospel quotes. Isaiah says, "A voice cries out, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord.'" What the Gospel quotes is, "A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Not quite the same. A difference, we would say, in punctuation, not to the words, but a difference in the understanding of the passage. Isaiah is saying that a highway across the desert should be prepared for God to come to his people, and that the prophet has heard a voice announcing that. The Christian who compiled the Gospel of Mark knew that John the Baptist had worked in the desert rather than just talked about it. And it would be good if Isaiah had foretold exactly that, if he'd said not just there would be a voice that spoke about God coming in the wilderness, but that the voice had spoken in the wilderness. And so the quotation is slightly altered by punctuating it differently to make it fit a bit more closely what actually happened. And it gave us the wonderful quotation that is used in all sorts of contexts, a voice crying in the wilderness. That isn't really what the Old Testament prophet had originally said, but it's what Christians have always heard him as saying, and it's become a quotation used by loads of people who've no idea where it comes from at all. If you say something you don't think anyone else is likely to agree with, you may possibly say, "I know I'm a bit of a voice crying in the wilderness, but," whatever you want to say. And that's the way St. Mark's Gospel uses the phrase, but it's not quite what it meant in the book of Isaiah. Well, enough of that. In this case, and in many others like it, Christians saw a prophecy that nearly matched what they believed had happened, and they adjusted it to make it match better. It looks as though, at the time, that was, as we now say, a thing. It was something people did with the Bible. The reason the fulfillments are so close to the prophecies is that the prophecies have been adapted to match the fulfillments. Now, maybe this sounds like a very dishonest thing to have done, and that might be people's first impression when they learn that the New Testament writers change what they quote to make it match better. But I'd like to see it more like this. The extracts from the prophets by then had turned into quotations in the sense I meant earlier. Sayings that were seen as true but could be adapted a bit when you use them. And if the Gospel writers were so convinced that God had planned the salvation of the world through Jesus Christ, that they were prepared to read the whole of their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, in the light of what had happened in Christ's birth, death, and resurrection, and if they were even prepared to make subtle changes in those scriptures to underpin this even more, then something momentous must have happened to make them do that. To us, the idea of making changes to the Bible sounds almost blasphemous. But it shows us that to them, the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, wasn't yet a totally fixed thing. It was a bit fluid. You couldn't abolish it or rewrite it, but you could reshape it a little in the light of God's new revelation. To use a handy modern expression, books of the Old Testament could be tweaked. Now, if we see that in action, as I've been trying to show, we understand that much more how they thought about the Bible. Studying the Bible this closely, looking at the tiny detail, you actually get a bit more inside the minds of our earliest fellow Christians. You see just how significant they thought the coming of Jesus was. So significant that it even justified making little changes to the words of Scripture. Not massively, but in many little ways. Just as we sometimes quote sayings in a way that don't, in a way, quite exist, but nearly do, just so the New Testament often quotes the Old Testament rather creatively. Now that can sound shocking, but I think it does show just how momentous a time the writers thought they were living in. What I've been trying to illustrate from all this is that the Gospels come to us from real people. They were different from us in very many ways, yet to some extent we can get inside their minds by seeing what they did with the books they'd inherited, the books we call the Old Testament. In the Gospels, quotations from those books are treated with great respect, yet sometimes slightly altered, which is odd to us, but that's what happened. With written texts nowadays, the copyright laws wouldn't allow you to do that. But, of course, we're in a different era. In speech, we often do it. If someone in a sermon quotes the New Testament, they often don't use exactly the words you'd find on the page in front of you, but the general sense is clear. And the Gospel writers recorded what they were saying about the life of Jesus in the light of quotations from the Old Testament, but in the process, they often tweaked those quotations. They felt able to do that because for them, in Jesus, God had spoken a new word, which though it was a continuation of his words in the Old Testament, gave them a new twist. That is perhaps what God always does with our existing beliefs, making us see them in a new light, so that we say to ourselves, what I believed, even how I lived, wasn't wrong, but I constantly need to adjust it to what God shows me each new day. As Christians, we don't have the truth about God safely wrapped up once and for all, not perhaps even in the Bible. Like the people who gave us the Gospels, we need to be open all the time to learning new things and to adjusting our ideas, not closing our minds to fresh truths and fresh demands if God reveals them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.